Hello, friends. Welcome to Sabbath School Study Hour. And we're continuing with our lesson from the book of Acts, and which is in many ways really the fourth gospel written by Luke. It's a continuation of the gospel of Luke. And today we're dealing with lesson number 11, Arrest in Jerusalem, better known as a riot in the temple. And we have a memory verse. And the memory verse is from Acts 23, verse 11. And it says, "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said to him, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" So in just a moment, we'll get into the chapters dealing with that lesson, but I forgot to mention, we have a special free offer, and if you'd like a copy of this, it's 12 Steps to Revival, and just call the number on your screen, which is 866-788-3966. That's basically 866-STUDY-MORE. And ask for offer number 780. We'll send that to you free. You can also go to the amazingfacts.org website, and you can download that. And if you want, if you're tech savvy, you can simply text SH001 and text that to 40544, and they'll be sending you that for free. Now, for those that are here, if you have your Bibles and you'd like to turn in your Bibles, we're going to be covering Acts chapter 21, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 23. Now, something is happening here that is a big change in the book of Acts. Up until now, you know, we've been getting history from Paul and Barnabas, and it talks about Philip, and it talks about Peter, and you're hearing about the different apostles. We call it the Acts of the Apostles. But from this point on, you're pretty much just going to be hearing about Paul and the missionary journeys of Paul. Actually, a little while even before that, it's delving mostly into the adventures of the Apostle Paul. And so if you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21, and I'm going to start reading, and this is going to sort of be something of an expository Sabbath school study time, and we'll do a study together. "Now, as it came to pass, when we had departed from them, and we set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos the following day, and then to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail." Now, when he talks about sailing over to Phoenicia, that is the area of Tyre and Sidon, which is north of Israel. "And when we went aboard, we set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed on the left and sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days." Now, Tyre is, it's a city north. Sometimes they were friendly to Israel. Sometimes they were at war. Times when they were friendly, during the time of David, who was it that sent craftsmen down to help David build a house for himself? It's the king of Tyre. And during the time of Solomon, the king of Tyre said, "Blessed be the Lord God of your father David that has a wise son on the throne," and they had a strong alliance. But then you read in Ezekiel chapter 28, and it pronounces a curse on the king of Tyre and compares him to the devil. Tyre was a very wealthy city, but they had an intermittent history with Israel. Where did Elijah go when he fled during the time of famine? Stayed with a widow up north in the area of Tyre. Who was the one Gentile out of Israel that Jesus did a healing for? There was also a woman that had a daughter that was possessed by a devil up in the area of Zidon, Tyre and Zidon, they call it. So anyway, they land there. Now, one of the places when the church took off, it began to grow, and they started planting churches everywhere. And naturally, one of the places where church would be planted was in the area of Tyre. And so when Paul gets off the boat, it's no problem at all for him to locate some of the believers that are in the area there and to make contact with them. And so then they stay with them. And so you can go down here. It says, "Finding disciples," in verse 4, "we stayed with them 7 days. They told Paul, through the Spirit, not to go to Jerusalem." Now I want to just pause here, and I want you to notice something. I quickly covered this in our study last week, but I want you to notice how many warnings Paul gets It's sort of an ominous situation when he keeps going down towards Jerusalem and everyone is telling him through the Spirit, don't do it. You go to Acts 20, verse 22, just so you remember this. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. What does he mean by bound in the Spirit? It means I feel constrained that I need to go. Not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation await me. Now, if you knew for sure chains and tribulation were awaiting you on this road, and you could have peace and ease on this road, what road would you take? Would you go towards the chains and tribulation? But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul seems so determined to go to Jerusalem, and yet he's the disciple to the Gentiles. But he just felt constrained that he needed to go there. Now look, Acts 21:4. We just talked about this. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Now go with me to Acts 21, verse 10. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt. He bound his own hands and feet. And he prophesied, and he said, you know, sometimes the prophets did things in an illustrative, demonstrative way where they would act out their prophecies. Some of you remember in the times of King Jehoshaphat, the prophets of Baal, they got these horns and they put it on their head and they said, thus with these horns you will push the Syrians. And Jeroboam was having a talk with one of the prophets, as he was walking away, he grabbed Samuel's robe, and he says, thus the kingdom is going to be torn away from you and given to someone else. So sometimes they would illustrate these things. And then another prophet told Jeroboam, he tore a garment into 12 pieces and he gave 10 of them to Jeroboam. So they do things that were like, you know, like something you do for, you know, kindergarten and in Sabbath school to try to illustrate a point. They would do things. So Agabus, he takes his belt off and he ties up his hands. He says, thus shall the man be bound who owns this belt, well, Paul's belt, and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles. Now, when we heard these things, both we and those who are from that... Oh, wait, I want to stop. Oh, there's so much here. Now, who is Agabus? He's a prophet. Not only does he make this prophecy and it comes true, but it says in another place he prophesied there'd be a great famine in Israel and it comes true. So were there still prophets after the time of Jesus and the apostles? You think, well, the last of the prophets would be the apostles, but here they got another prophet. Wasn't one of the deacons. He wasn't one of the apostles. He was just a believer that had the gift of prophecy. And so these gifts, they're still part of the church when you notice them. And then when we heard these things, both we and those who were from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Luke is speaking here. Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm not only ready to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. How many of us can say that? Ready to die for the Lord. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying the Lord's will be done. Now, why did Paul go after the Holy Spirit told everybody these terrible things would befall you? Let me read something else to you. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And Peter took him aside and rebuked him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. Shall this happen to you? But he turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Just because the Lord tells you that some trouble is coming does not mean you're supposed to change directions. Sometimes he tells you to help brace you for what's coming. It was God's will for Jesus to go to Jerusalem. just because Jesus knew those things would happen. God told Abraham, your descendants are going to go down to Egypt and they're going to be captives for several hundred years and be afflicted. Why did Jacob, knowing that prophecy, go down to Egypt? And it says, the rest of the prophecy said, and God would bring them out with great abundance and mighty hand. But he told them, you're going to go through trials. So sometimes God lets us know ahead of time there's going to be trials. Paul knew when he went to Jerusalem, the things we're about to read about were going to happen, and he went anyway. Luke 9:51. Now when it came to pass, the time had come for him to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. What does it mean, you set your face? It means you're not looking over your shoulder like, well, shall I do this or shall I not do this? It means you say, this is, you're focused. I am going to Jerusalem. Another place it says he set his face like a flint, meaning he said, time has come, I'm on my way to die, and I'm not going to change my mind. So Paul, he was willing to go to Jerusalem like Jesus and be killed in Jerusalem if he could just reach some of his kinsmen. How many of you remember where Paul said, and I forget which letter it is, where he said, I would be willing to die if Israel might be saved. I'd be willing to perish that my kinsmen might be saved. Did Moses have the same attitude when God said, look, I'm going to just strike these people dead, but I'm going to make of you a great nation? Moses said, Lord, take my book out of the name, but don't do this to your people. And so, you know, this is the self-sacrificing spirit that Jesus and others have. All right, so going back to Acts chapter 21. When we'd taken leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. Oh, wait, I missed something. Verse 5, Acts 21:5. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. So they're going to go from, they're going to probably walk from Tyre down towards Jerusalem. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. Now, I don't want to take this too far, but I always like to just mention this because it's very much out of style. I'm thankful that Granite Bay is a church where we still kneel. Now, not everybody can kneel. So those of you out there with bad knees, don't interpret this as a guilt trip. As you get older and you kneel down, you start saying, what else can I do while I'm down here before I get back up again? Because it's so hard to get up and to get down. But you do say something with your posture. It says, they knelt and they prayed. I always thought it was really nice when he's leaving, they all saw him on his way. The wives, children, they all followed him part of the way down the road. That was the custom. When the angel and the Lord were leaving Abraham, he saw them on their way. When Ruth and, Orpah were following Naomi, they followed her part of the way. That was just considered good manners. Karen has always tried to teach me that when someone leaves, see them to the door. You kind of stand there in the door and you wave as they leave. You don't just shout over your shoulder as they leave the house, goodbye. And so that's supposed to be good manners. But then they knelt and they prayed. Can you name some other places in the Bible it talked about kneeling when you prayed? Daniel chapter 6. He went up to his upper room and he knelt down and he prayed. I'm waiting for you. I got some others. Solomon, dedicating the temple. This is the king. Got down on his knees before the King of the Kings and he prayed. Jesus knelt down and prayed. I believe not only in the Garden of Gethsemane, but you're going to find a number of places like that in the Bible where they knelt and prayed. So I just hope that the church doesn't get to the place where we, in our personal devotions and in our worship, that we forget to just respect by our posture and adore God. And I think that's important. Amen? All right. So they knelt down, they prayed, they reboarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were with Paul's, who were Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea. That was a town on the coast. Karen and I were there a few months ago, and there's still, you can see the Colosseum that was built and named in honor of Caesar's wife, so they named it Caesarea. and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who is one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man, this is the Philip who was originally Philip a deacon. He becomes an evangelist. Remember, he baptizes the eunuch who's on his way to Ethiopia, and he also preaches in Samaria. This man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. That word prophesied doesn't mean they went around predicting the stock market. It means that they taught. They were also probably teaching other women different Bible truths. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judah. Now, we just talked about that. When we heard those things, both we and who were from that place pleaded with him not to go, and they said, "The will of the Lord be done." Verse 15. After those days, we packed and we went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Menason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now, this is quite an occasion. Paul has been on a mission trip. You get an idea that traveling back then was very time-consuming. You know, it's just incredible. If we tried to explain to the apostles that Karen and I had been to the other side of the world three times in 1 year, it took them years to do that. And some people many times never came back. I mean, you and I have no idea what it was like for travel back then when a husband told his wife, "I'm going on a sea voyage." You didn't know if you'd ever see him again or when you'd see him. You couldn't be at the dock waiting for him because you never knew when they'd come back. It was really hard on whalers' wives even 150 years ago when they'd go all the way from Boston down around, there's no Panama Canal, they'd go all the way down around South America out into the Pacific Ocean to get whaling oil and come back 2 years later. That was rough. And so here Paul, when he goes on this missionary journey, and he finally returns to report on what's happening among the churches in Asia, this is a big deal. They get a church assembly to come together and to report. And it said here that on the following day, Paul went in with us to James. Now, who was the first pope? Peter? Where does it say Peter is the first chairman of the board for the early church? Peter did have a prominent role, but have you noticed that as you read through the book of Acts, who is usually considered the patriarch of the church? James. Yeah, James is the one sharing the board in Acts chapter 15. James, who was probably an older brother of Jesus, wrote the book of James, one of the oldest books in the New Testament. So when they say that Peter's the first pope, it doesn't really teach that. James was considered a patriarch of the church. He was given all the honors of an apostle. And so they meet with him. And he had that position for quite a while, I think, until he was executed for his faith during a certain persecution. They went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when we had greeted them, he told in detail, Paul, told in detail of those things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Now, that must have been some testimony service. Paul is telling about him and Silas praying in jail in an earthquake that opens the prison doors. And he's talking about the riots that took place and the big conversions that are happening and is preaching in the auditorium there or the stadium in Athens. And I mean, incredible things that happened. You know, you're talking about these different missionary journeys and all the miracles that were done. Paul is giving this report. Now keep in mind, this is the same Paul when he was first converted and they brought him to James and the apostles. They were very apprehensive. They said, "This is the guy. How do we know he's not a double spy? He was sent by the Pharisees to kill all the believers in Damascus. Now he's claiming to be one of us. We better be real careful." They didn't trust him at first until Barnabas came along. Now he comes back and he's, you know, done this incredible work among the Gentiles. And they're glorifying the Lord. And they said to him, but they've got a concern. "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. But they've been informed about you that you teach the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children or walk according to the customs. What then?" Now, let's just pause. Is that true? Partially. What was Paul's attitude about circumcision? You read Galatians, he's pretty clear. People read Galatians where he talks about the law. They try to tie that to the Sabbath. Paul never mentions the word Sabbath in the book of Galatians. You know the word that keeps appearing? Circumcision. The big battle was circumcision. And Paul said, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments is what matters. That's a quote. And so, he was teaching the Gentiles, you don't have to be circumcised. And James is saying, you see how many myriads of the Jews have come to believe in Jesus. So even in Jerusalem, they had thousands that were converted. Now, how many were baptized at Pentecost? 3,000. And then a few weeks later, they had another occasion where there's a healing and a preaching after Acts chapter 3. 5,000 are baptized. So now you got 8,000. Jerusalem's not that big. And then it says a great many of the priests believed. And when you read Josephus' account of Jesus, you come to think that even Josephus was definitely a follower of John the Baptist. But he may have even believed that Jesus, Josephus says he believes that Jesus was the Messiah. And so there were a great number, but there were more against than for, and that ultimately turned into a persecution, and they had to kind of flee. So they're concerned. They said, look, Paul, we want to settle things down. We're starting to get some real resistance from the religious leaders here because so many people are turning to Jesus. It's created a great division. And you could set everybody at ease if you do some very Jewish things. If you take a vow and you go to the temple and you pay the expenses for other people that are taking vows, that'll show how dedicated you are to the laws of Moses. And, go through your days of purification in the temple. And let's just let them know that you're a devout follower of Moses. And so Paul kind of says, all right. So, but they have them in verse 21. They've been informed about you that you teach the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. What then? In other words, what shall we do? The assembly must certainly meet, and for they'll hear that you're here. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who've taken a vow. Take them, be purified with them, pay their expenses for their vow, so they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things that they were informed of concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we've already written and decided that they should observe and do no such thing, except they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now, they're not saying that the Gentiles don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. They're saying among these disputed things, these are the highlights we needed to emphasize. Now, is it required today for Christians, does a Jew need to sacrifice lambs? Does a Jew need to be circumcised? Technically, no. But they believed, true, the Gentiles do not need to keep these customs, but the Jews have to. So even after Jesus died, they had a hard time saying, you mean we don't have to do some of those things? They thought, well, we'll wink at the Gentiles, but Jews have to keep the laws of Moses and the laws of purification and things about the temple. So it just took a long time for them to get over that. All right, verse 25. So Paul agrees. Now, was that a good thing? Let me read a quote to you from the book Acts of the Apostles, page 404. The Spirit of God did not prompt this instruction. It was the fruit of cowardice. The leaders of the church in Jerusalem knew that by nonconformity to the ceremonial law, Christians would bring upon themselves the hatred of the Jews and expose themselves to persecution. The Sanhedrin was doing its utmost to hinder the progress of the gospel. Men were chosen by this body to follow up the apostles, especially Paul, and in every possible way to oppose their work. Should the believers in Christ be condemned before the Sanhedrin as breakers of the law, they would suffer swift and severe punishment as apostates from the Jewish faith. They were trying to avoid complete excommunication from Judaism. You know what they're doing? They're trying to serve two masters. They were trying to still satisfy the Pharisees and the Sadducees and then satisfy the gospel and the teachings of Christ. Now, what happens when you try to satisfy two opposing groups like that? You make them all mad. I won't say where or who, but I knew a pastor that he had a church that got split on worship. And one group in the church, they wanted to have a more rambunctious, demonstrative worship service, more popular songs and bring in some drums. And the other group, they wanted a more conservative, traditional worship service. So the pastor didn't want to get anybody mad, and he said, well, we'll just have two services, which they ended up doing. And the church just kind of went at war with each other. They said, you know, you're part of that early service and you're part of that late service. And the pastor's trying to make both groups happy. How do you think both groups ended up feeling about the pastor? They both lost respect for him. You heard about the man in the Civil War. He lived very close to the North and the South, and he didn't want to make anybody mad. And so he wore a blue jacket and gray pants, because he didn't want to make the North mad, and he didn't want to make the South mad. But the final result was that the South shot him in the jacket and the North shot him in the pants. So Aesop tells a story one time. He said, the bats wanted to be at peace with all the animals, and they told the birds, we're birds, look, we fly, we're birds. And told the beasts, we're beasts, look, we crawl, we eat bugs, we're beasts. And they both got disgusted with the bats, and they banished them to the night. So if you try to make everybody happy, you'll end up usually violating your own conscience in the process. You got to stand for something. Know what you stand for. You're not going to make everybody happy. Paul ended up trying to acquiesce. You know, this was the order of the leaders, but you can read there. She says, the Spirit did not prompt this instruction. It was the fruit of cowardice. Now, do you know what that tells me? Does the Bible say that everything the apostles did was right? No. I know that they were apostles, they were Spirit-filled, but you know what the Bible says about men and women of God? That they have faults and they make mistakes. Was it the Holy Spirit that inspired Elijah to say, Lord, kill me, I'm no better than anyone else? No, he was discouraged. Or the prophet Jonah to start crying under a bush because God didn't destroy the Ninevites. Or when Paul had to rebuke Peter because Peter was showing favorites when the Jews came to town, he acted like he didn't know the Gentiles. And Paul rebuked him publicly, said, you're being a hypocrite, Peter. Here's Paul rebuking the one who preached at Pentecost, and Peter evidently took it well. He said, before the Jews showed up from Jerusalem, you're hobnobbing and eating with the Gentiles, but when the Jews came, you act like you didn't know your Gentile friends. You're being a hypocrite. Peter said, yeah, I guess you're right. And so just because they were called of God and God spoke and worked through them doesn't mean everything they did was right. Did Paul and Barnabas have a heated argument about whether or not they should take Mark? Paul was wrong. Because later, you find Mark ends up becoming a very faithful follower, writes one of our Gospels, and Paul later admits, send Mark to me, for he is profitable to me in the Gospel. So even Paul had to later admit that, yeah, Mark is profitable. So they were people, and they sometimes made bad decisions, and this was obviously a bad decision. Tried to make everybody happy, turns into a riot, which I haven't gotten to yet. Then, verse 26, Acts 21. Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification. They'd register. At which time an offering would be made for each one of them. Paul said he'd pay for that, to show his zeal for the law and the sacrifice. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, the Jews in Asia all knew him. And I understand that Paul was, he had an obvious appearance. The Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere. Did he really do that? Against the people and the law in this place, the temple. Ha ha ha. That was their most sacred shrine. He's teaching against the temple. Furthermore, he brought Greeks into the temple. That wasn't true. And has defiled this holy place. Now, you know, many people have been killed in the Bible through false witnesses. Stephen was killed through false witnesses. Naboth was killed. They worked the people into a lather, took him out and stoned him. Jesus was killed through false witnesses. And now several people are bearing false witness about Paul. They don't know what he's done in Asia. They don't know who he brought into the temple. And the idea that he would bring Greeks into the temple. For they had previously seen him in the city with Trophimus, an Ephesian, who was with him in the city, who they supposed Paul had brought into the temple, which he hadn't. And all the city was disturbed. And the people ran together and they seized Paul and they dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. You know, they thought it might have been defiled. They didn't want the riot coming back in. Now as they were seeking to kill him, here's a mob that's trying to tear him limb from limb. News comes to the commander of the garrison that all of Jerusalem is in an uproar. Now, would you want to have Paul as your pastor? How many of you think it'd be great to have Paul as your pastor? Everywhere he goes, he starts a riot. I saw an interesting little write-up on what people are looking for in their pastor. Everyone wants a perfect pastor. And then someone wrote down a description of Paul. They didn't put Paul's name on it. They said, looking for opportunity as a pastor. I've been in prison several times. I cause riots as I go from place to place. And it lists all the things, and people say, we'd never want him as a pastor. And they say, that's the Apostle Paul. All right. And they dragged him out of the temple, shut the doors, and immediately the soldiers and the centurions ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now, he must have been beaten for quite a while. I mean, it must have been 5-10 minutes that they were just beating him. It's amazing he survived. This is a mob of thousands. And they took and they commanded him to be bound with two chains. They figured he must be some terrible criminal. Now, you're never supposed to bind a Roman. Remember from our earlier study? He's a Roman citizen. You never bind a Roman without a trial, without warrant. They bound him. And they asked who he was and what he had done, and some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. You've probably seen these concerts where they carry someone over their head. You know, everyone in the crowd is kind of reaching up and they're passing people along. And here the soldiers have to hold Paul clean up off the ground, because they're trying to tear at him, and filled with so much anger. Now, do you know most of the people in the crowd don't even know what's going on? What spirit do you think was filling that crowd? Same spirit that filled the crowd that cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." Devils had filled the people in that crowd to try to destroy Paul that day, and I think angels were there protecting him. If you ever read any of the stories about John Wesley, George Whitefield, and some of the early revivalists and reformers, there were mobs that often tried to kill them, and it's a miracle that they survived. Wesley gives one account where someone lunged at him with a knife and missed and just cut his clothes. They punched him, and he said, "I felt like a feather." And he says he just knew angels were, they hit him with a club, and he said, "I didn't feel a thing." And he describes the mobs trying to kill him, and he walks right through the mob. And I just know that Paul probably had angels watching him that day. Some of the angels came in the form of Roman soldiers, believe it or not. So, let me see, I lost my place. Yeah, and when we reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of people followed, saying, crying out, "Away with him," which is what they said to Jesus. Then Paul was about to be led into the barracks, and he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" Now the commander, surprised that he's speaking such fluent Latin, or Greek rather, sorry, he said, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not that Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" They misunderstood and thought he was some common enemy of the Israelites. And Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." Now, why in the world would the captain of the guard, first of all, why would Paul want to talk with these people that were trying to kill him? You know, that is an evangelist for you. He just, here, he's, you know, probably bruised and he's cut and his clothes are torn to shreds and they'd spit on him and they're trying to carry him away from the violence of the mob. And Paul says, wait, can I please preach to him? That, I mean, what kind of man is that? He was consumed with love for his people. He didn't even think about, I mean, I'd be thinking about self-preservation at that moment, right? Wouldn't you be like shaking with terror? You just like mob was trying to kill you. Paul was so spirit-filled, all he could think about was reaching the people. Would God we all had that kind of love for lost people. He said, could I speak to him? Then the other amazing thing is that he gives them permission. He said, look, you just called it a riot. You think I'm going to let you talk to him? It'll get even worse. It says, when he had given him permission, the Holy Spirit had to do that. Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people, and there was a great silence, which there had to be because there's no PA system back there. I mean, we got a little group here in this church, and you probably wouldn't hear me very well if it wasn't for the PA. Paul stood on the stairs, a great silence. He spoke to them in the Hebrew language. Brethren, fathers, hear my, I'm in chapter 22 now. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard him speak to them in Hebrew, they kept all the more silent. Oh, he's one of us. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders from whom I receive letters to the brethren. He's kind of implicating the elders that they gave him letters to persecute Christians. And I went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Isn't it interesting? What's happening? He's been bound in Jerusalem. They're getting ready to whip him for believing in Jesus. He had once been sent to Damascus to bring people to Jerusalem bound. It's this interesting twist. Now, as it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at noon, suddenly a great light from heaven, he said, it's not the light of the sun because it was at noon, it's brighter than the sun, shone around me and I fell to the ground. Some have wondered, did he fall from a horse or did he just fall down? I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered and said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, who you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear a voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things that you are appointed to do. And since I could not see, for the glory of the light being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Now we read earlier Paul's conversion story. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. Notice he's emphasizing these are loyal Jews. Ananias was a loyal Jew. Why is he being persecuted right now, Paul? They say he's a disloyal Jew. So he's saying, look, I'm a Jew of Jews. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You don't have to stop being Jewish to believe in Jesus. You know, I tell all my Jewish friends, I say, oh, I'm more Jewish than you are. Because I got a lot of Jewish friends that they may go to temple and they like, you know, they get together for a bar mitzvah or for Hanukkah or Purim, but they don't keep Sabbath. They're real careless about if there's a little pork in their food. And I said, look, I'm a better Jew than you are. And the whole reason that the Jews were raised up is to announce Jesus, and you guys have not announced Jesus yet. So it gives me an advantage ground to talk to him. Anyway, so Ananias is sent to him. He came to me. I'm in verse 13 of chapter 22. And he said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked upon him. A miracle took place. Second miracle. He said, I saw this miracle of Jesus. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and I was praying in the temple that I was in a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, people in Jerusalem knew about that, I was also there standing and consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Now, I always wonder, why did he have to say this? Then he said to me, depart, I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. That was like poking your finger in the eyes of the Jews in the temple, because he had just been accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. But Paul is in sincerity saying, look, I've had this experience. I've got to tell you my testimony. I used to be the public enemy number one of the Christians. I was your accomplice in trying to eradicate Christianity, but Jesus appeared to me. And a lot of people heard that sermon that day. It probably touched them. There were probably people around the cross that heard Jesus say, Father, forgive him. But they don't know what they do, and they never forgot that. So I'm sure some were touched by it, but that was as far as the crowd could handle. Verse 22, they listened to him until this word. When he said, I'm going to the Gentiles, that was the word, just filled them with rage. They said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not worthy to live. Why? Because he would take Jesus to the Gentiles. See, they believed, we are the frozen chosen. We are the ones. We are special. They didn't understand that God gave the gospel to them to go to others. They were supposed to share it. For he's not fit to live. And as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks. He said that he should be examined under scourging that he might know why they shouted against him. The commander is there. He didn't understand the Hebrew. And as they bound him with thongs, they're getting ready to whip Paul. Paul said to the centurion who stood by, got a question. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman uncondemned? Paul was educated. He knew the law. Now, did we run into this earlier when the Philippians put him in jail and they said, look, you beat me uncondemned. And they were petrified. Because if you did that to a Roman, you could be receiving the same punishment you gave to a Roman. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, be careful what you do to this man. He's a Roman. The commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. The commandant answered, with a large sum, I had obtained this citizenship. Some soldiers were from all over the empire. If you weren't born a Roman, you could purchase your citizenship. And Paul said, I was born a citizen. He was born in a Roman province. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid when he found out he was a Roman because he had bound him. So he probably unbound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and they brought Paul down and set him before them. So now he said, look, you guys got to bring some official charge against him. Why was this riot taking place? Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, now this is brilliant, I have lived in good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest, Ananias, now you remember that name? He's the same one that condemned Jesus. The high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by, strike him on the mouth. How dare he speak? He hasn't been given permission to speak to me yet. And Paul, now this is one reason. Have you heard before about where Paul says he's got a thorn in his side sent by the devil? Many believe the thorn was his vision, and for several reasons. One is when Paul writes a letter, he often has a secretary write for him. When he wrote a letter himself, he said, notice with what large characters I'm writing, because his vision was very bad. He could see, but he couldn't see very well from a distance, and he didn't know it was the high priest. You'll notice here. Paul says to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by, they're flabbergasted. They said, are you reviling God's high priest? Paul said, oh, I didn't know, brethren, he was the high priest. Couldn't see. For then Paul now quotes the Bible. You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, including the high priest, you know what a Sadducee is? They don't believe in angels, resurrection, spirit. And the other, Pharisees, he knew about the political division behind them. He cried out in the council, he said, "Men, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged." Because it was about Jesus' resurrection they didn't believe in. So Paul, he understood what was going on. He knew very well what was happening in the Sanhedrin. It would be like you walking into Congress and you look and you say, "I need some friends here. I'm a Republican. I've been a Republican all my life." And you know there's Democrats and there's Republicans. All of a sudden you got the Republicans against the Democrats instead of them being against you. And so what Paul did is he divided them, which is what he should have done on the steps. If Paul had said, "I'm being accused of the resurrection of the dead," when he was preaching to the crowd, he would have had all the Pharisees on his side. "I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say there's no resurrection or angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. There arose a great outcry, and the scribes and the Pharisees partly rose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel spoke to him, let us not fight against God." That's what Gamaliel said. Now there arose great dissension. The commander, fearing Paul might be pulled to pieces. This is the second time. The commander has to rescue Paul from being pulled in two. He sends the soldiers down to take him by force from among them. Paul's just trouble everywhere he goes. And bring him into the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, as you have testified for me." Now, how many of you have red letter edition in your Bibles? You notice what color this is. It's red. What does red mean? Jesus. Words of Jesus. He says, the Lord stood by him. It doesn't say he sent an angel. Jesus was there with Paul. "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness at Rome." Now, that promise from Jesus, I think, encouraged Paul. We'll get to it later, but when you're in the last few words in the book of Acts, Paul is in a terrible storm at sea, and everybody is afraid for their life except Paul. Everybody, and all the circumstances make you think the boat is going down. 14 days, they're out there tossed by the wind and the waves, no star, no guidance, they don't know where they are. They threw all the food overboard. They're about to be shipwrecked on the rocks. Paul's not afraid. Why not? Jesus said, "Paul, you still have to testify in Rome." He hadn't been to Rome yet. He wasn't worried. It's like Peter wasn't worried when Jesus said, "You're going to die from crucifixion." Herod threatened to behead him the next day. Peter said, "I don't know how he's getting me out of this prison, but Jesus told me something different." So he believed he was going to survive. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together. Notice this. They bound themselves under an oath, saying they would not eat or drink till they had killed Paul. Now that's pretty severe. Not only not going to eat. When Karen and I were in the Middle East, it was during Ramadan, and our bus driver, he told us about 3/4 of the way through the day he hadn't eaten or had water all day long in the desert. And we were afraid he was going to faint. He's driving our bus with 50 people on it. These people have made a vow. But as soon as the sun went down, the Muslims going to eat and drink. These people weren't going to eat or drink 24 hours a day until Paul was dead. That's a pretty serious vow. Later, I think we read there's 40 of them. Oh yeah, here it is. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We've bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down." You know, it's really dumb to make an oath like that based on food, because you just get weaker and weaker. How many of you remember King Saul made a dumb oath? He pronounced a curse. Well, he's fighting against the Philistines. He tells the soldiers, "Nobody is to eat," I think maybe he said eat or drink, "anything until I'm avenged of my enemies." Do any of you remember that? And the army just got weak and they couldn't chase him anymore. So, anyway. And they said, "Tomorrow, as though you are going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we will be ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son, oh, that's one of the first insights we've got. Who knows about Paul's wife? We don't know if Paul had a wife. Some say he was married and she left him when he became a Christian. He seems to know a lot about marriage because he wrote more about marriage than any other apostle, but never mentions his wife. Some think he was a wife and she died because he was part of the Sanhedrin and you had to be married to be part of the Sanhedrin. But maybe not always. And so no one really knows. We know so little about Paul's family, but alas, it says he had a sister and he's got a nephew. We just discovered that. So it tells us, Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, and he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. We hope that they had become believers. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked him privately, "What is it you have to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they wanted to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves with an oath. They will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they're ready waiting for the promise from you, or commitment from you to go." So the commander said, "Let the young men depart." The commander said to him, "Tell no man that you've revealed these things to me." And he called for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers," they only got 40 men, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, "to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night," the middle of the night, "and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix." Boy, they're going to a lot of trouble to protect this one Jewish Roman. Paul is getting the attention of the whole empire, isn't he? "Bring him to the governor," and he wrote a letter in the following manner. "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and he was about to be killed by them. Coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman." Yeah, well, he's about to whip him when he learned it. "And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had done nothing charged against him discerning of death or chains. And it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for this man. I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." It's a copy of the letter from this Roman. "Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, they took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they let the horsemen go on with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented him Paul. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. When he understood he was from Sicilia, he said, 'I will hear you when your accusers have come.' And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium." And those 40 Jewish assassins, I guess, have starved to death because they never did really get to him. Anyway, you can just see that Paul had a pretty exciting life. Now it's as exciting up to this point. He ends up spending quite a bit of time from here on in and out of jail. And a lot of the New Testament is written to you and I from his chains. Sometimes God allows us to go through hard things, but he knows he's going to work it together for good. You don't always know until retrospect how that happens. Thank you, friends, for studying with us today. I want to remind you that we have a free offer. It's called 12 Steps to Revival by yours truly. And all you have to do is call 866-788-3966. We'll send you one. Please ask for offer number 780. God bless you until we study his word together again.